Well, welcome to this breakout session. My name's Timothy Miller, and I'm a student at Sattler College, which means I live in Boston right now with my wife and three children. I have three little boys. I was from Florida before that. I won't give a lot more biographical information, so if you have any questions about that or connections to Florida, you can try to seek me out at some other point during the conference. And I'm really excited to have the chance to talk to you today about Paul's letters. But before I go ahead and start, I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll jump right in. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you that you've given us life and breath today, and that we live and move and have our being in you, as the Apostle Paul said. And I thank you that we have a chance to consider the writings of one who you set apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm so grateful for the spirit that you've given us, the same spirit that was working him to give him this zeal to spread your glory throughout the earth and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to build up your church through writing these letters. Father, that same spirit that you gave to him is in us right now here in our midst. And so I pray that your spirit would see fit to speak to us as we are gathered here today, and that all of us would be encouraged and built up in the most holy faith through this breakout. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled the breakout, Seeing the World Through Paul's Eyes. And the reason I entitled it that is I had the opportunity to teach Romans and Galatians as well. And in the process, the first time I was going to teach Romans, I decided the thing I needed to do more than anything was just get in Paul's head. I wanted to understand the way Paul thought. And so I was just reading Romans over and over and over again and trying to immerse myself in all of his writings. And I don't know if any of you have ever fallen in love with an author, any author, whether it be biblical or you know, just any kind of other literature. And so you're just like devouring everything they write. And you find yourself getting to the point where you almost, like you can see the way they think, and you can almost start to see where they're taking thoughts. And it's almost like when you're married for so long, you think you can like finish people's sentences. Like their thoughts start to make sense to you. And for me, I just, as I immersed myself in Paul's writings, I absolutely fell in love with the God who he was in love with, the Messiah who he had come to believe was the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and to see just this zeal and energy that seemed to be within him that was taking him just all over the globe, and in the face of some incredible opposition, to just keep pushing on. And so I thought, like, maybe at least in a little part, I as I deeply engaged in his writings, that I started to see the world maybe just a little bit the way that he saw the world. And if I could leave anything with you from this breakout, I hope that you're inspired to at least consider digging deeply enough into Paul's letters and his writings to start to feel like, you know what, I think Paul would have seen this situation that way. Because he does that. He has such a, when he presents the gospel, when he's writing to like these very mundane situations, he's always like, don't you see like the big picture? Don't you see what's really happening in reality? So hopefully you get a little taste of that in this breakout. I've entitled, the purpose of the workshop is first to gain a deeper understanding of Paul's unique contribution to biblical theology, and then second, to consider how Paul's theological vision speaks into the problems Anabaptist churches face today. So first, to gain a deeper understanding of Paul's unique contribution to biblical theology, and then we'll try to think about it a little more practically at the end. And I have three parts. You can follow along in the outline as much as it, or as the handout, as much as it's helpful to you. It pretty much follows what I have up here on the board. But the outline of the talk is going to be broken in three parts. The first is important context for Paul, basically some biographical background, hopefully some things maybe you're not as familiar with from his own life. I want to talk about three important themes from Paul's letters. This will not be exhaustive by any means of Paul's important themes in Paul's letters, but at least three key ones. And then, in the end, consider some important implications for the church. So this first one, Paul's context. Let's talk about Paul and his life. We sometimes forget with like biblical writers, I think we kind of think that they're some kind of superhero type person. They grow up, like there's this aura that kind of grows up in our mind around a person, but we forget like this was a real man, flesh and blood, just like us, who had all kinds of experiences just like us. And I think one of the most important things to keep in mind when we're studying Paul and his writings is to remember Paul's zealous youth, because this shapes so much of his apostolic ministry. And so I just want to ask here at the outset, when I say zeal, what pops into your mind? What do you think of? How would you define zeal?
Enthusiasm.
Radical. Passionate. Focused. That's a great, good combination. But all of those are abstract, right? Like, we just start immediately, like, thinking of zeal in, like, abstract terms. Like, let's define it in abstract terms. That's how we think generally as Western people. I don't think Saul or Paul would have thought of zeal that way at all. What Paul thought of when he thought of zeal were stories and people. And I'm going to point to three in particular that I think almost certainly would have shaped the thought world that Paul lived in and how he would have, his own self-understanding of himself as a zealous Pharisee. So, the first one is Phineas. There's this famous story, I'm sure you're familiar with it, where there's a plague broke out in the camp with the children of Israel because the Israelite men are sleeping with Moabite women, they're worshiping Moabite gods, and so God sends this plague, and there's this one Israelite man who's so brazen, while the people are at the tent of meeting, repenting and trying to ask for mercy from God, he brings a Moabite woman in to the camp and goes to the tent with her. And Phineas sees this, and there's zeal that rises in his heart, and he goes and he slays them right in their tent and while they're in the middle of the deed. And this becomes an important story in the history of Israel. It's referred to in the Psalms that God counted it to Phineas as righteousness for this great act that he did in standing up against the idolatry and the sexual immorality that was happening there with that Israelite man and Moabite woman. Another person I think that Paul would think of when he thinks of zeal was Elijah, that great prophet of God who stood up against the prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven, and after making that show of who Yahweh is, the true God of the universe, he slays all the prophets of Baal, and basically powerful Jezebel and Ahab are left looking at what happened? What happened to this, to all of our prophets? And then the third is one you're probably not as familiar with, is Mattithiah. And this is a story that comes from 1 Maccabees, which is one of these Second Temple Jewish writings. So that period that Paul mentioned this morning about the intertestamental period is what we call Second Temple Judaism. And there was, in that time, the Jews were under living under the empire, the Seleucid Empire, and the Seleucid Empire was attempting to make them give in to idolatrous practices. They were trying to enforce their own idolatrous false worship on the Jewish nation. And there was this country priest a little bit north of Jerusalem whose name was Mattithiah, and he sees this happening. They come into his town, into his the temple that he was responsible for. And I'm going to read just an excerpt from 1 Maccabees that gives you an idea of... Oh, sorry. I missed this. So Paul does describe himself as zealous, right? Like, so in Galatians 1:13 and 14, he talks about his former life in Judaism, how he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So he was he believed so strongly in the tradition he had received, his Israelite heritage, that he was killing people. That's the kind of zeal that he had for worship of the one true God. And then in Philippians 3, where he gives another kind of autobiographical account, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So see how when Paul thinks about zeal, he's thinking about his own persecution of the church. I think in his own mind at that time, he thought, I'm following in the steps of these righteous men who have been zealous for the worship of the one true God, even to the point of using violence to slay the idolaters and the evildoers who would impose their false worship on us or defile us. And so here's an excerpt that comes from 1 Maccabees, and it's talking about this man. He was a priest, and they come to his temple, and he's talking with a representative of the Seleucid king had sent a representative to try to get these Jews to give in to these pagan idolatrous worship. And this is what he says to him. He says, Mattithiah answers and says with a great voice, if all the nations within the house of the king's rule have obeyed him, each departing from the worship of their fathers and choosing among his commands, yet I and my sons and my brothers will follow in the covenant of our ancestors. We will obey the law. We will not obey the law of the king to leave our worship to the right or to the left. And then there's a little bit of a long period in here that I cut out, but he sees a Jewish man come in and about to enter into one of these idolatrous pagan idol-worshipping ceremonies, and he goes over in his zeal, and this is what he does. And Mattithiah saw and grew zealous, and his insides trembled, and rage rose from judgment, and rushing over, he killed him upon the altar, and the man from the king who had forced him to sacrifice, he killed at that moment and tore down the altar, and he was zealous for the law, like Phinehas did to Zimri, son of Shalom. And Mattithiah shouted in the city with a great voice, saying, everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant, come out after me. And then just a little bit later after this takes place, he's about to die, and he has a number of sons, and he gathers his sons around, and he's telling them what they need to do in his absence. And his one son, Judas Maccabeus, is the one most of us probably have heard that name. He leads the Maccabean Revolt, which is a period where the Jews actually overthrew the rulership of the Seleucid Empire and managed to take control of Jerusalem again and cleanse the temple of the pagan worship that the Seleucid Empire had brought in. And so he's telling his sons, this is what you need to do. Now, children, be zealous for the law and give your life for the covenant of our fathers. Remember the works of our fathers, which they did to their generations, and you will receive great glory and an eternal glory. Phinehas, our ancestor, in his great zealousness, received the covenant of the holy priesthood. Elijah, by great zealousness for the law, was taken up as if into heaven. I hope you can see when Paul says, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This is the kind of stuff he has in mind. This is only a generation or two before he lives. And when he's living, they are again under foreign Gentile oppression with the Roman Empire ruling over them. And so when Paul thinks of zeal, he thinks of these men who stood up to the pagan idolaters, even when it required violence, in order to stand for the truth, to stand for the law, to stand for the worship of the one true God. I think that's a little different view of zeal than what most of us probably think when we think of the word zeal. But that's Paul's zealous youth. So I now want to talk about Paul's Damascus Road experience. I've intentionally not called it Paul's Damascus Road conversion. I'm sure many of you have heard it called the conversion on the road to Damascus. Like, Paul was this zealous Jew, and then Jesus appears on the road to Damascus, and then he becomes this Christian who's zealous for the church and, like, rejects his Jewish heritage. Not for a second in Paul's life did he ever think that he had rejected his Jewish heritage, or that he wasn't being faithful to the traditions of his fathers. But on the road to Damascus, he had an experience that fundamentally changed the way that he viewed the traditions of his fathers and the arc of history and the story that was being told. I say this was the eucatastrophe of Paul's life. Have you ever heard this word, eucatastrophe? If you have, yell out if you think you have an idea what it might mean. It was coined by Tolkien, if any of you are J.R.R. Tolkien fans. He coined this word, and he said he weaved this idea into almost all of his stories, and he thought this was one of the key elements of a good story, because it is very much a part of the biblical story. But a eucatastrophe, at least the New American, one of the dictionaries, it says it in your handout, defines it this way: a sudden and favorable resolution of events in a story. So eu is the Greek prefix ev, it means good, and then usually we think of catastrophe as, like, you know, something bad, something horrible, some sudden calamity, but it's like a good calamity, a good catastrophe. And I think that's a good description of what happened to Paul when he was met by the living Christ on the road to Damascus. Everything in his whole world got turned upside down. It was a catastrophe. But suddenly, he saw the world in a whole new way. Because when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, everything in his world changed. And it was a very, very good change, I think, as he would have thought about it. That's the story of his conversion is recounted in three places in Acts, and we don't have time to go into those. I'm sure most of you are fairly familiar with it. But it is definitely that event, this Damascus Road experience. I have to still find myself wanting to say conversion. It wasn't a conversion. Was the paradigm that Paul saw his life through. You see it again and again in his writings, how he reads everything through that experience. All right. Third thing I want to look at about Paul's own context, his mission to the Gentiles. Paul's mission to the Gentiles. In this experience he has with Jesus on the Damascus Road and the subsequent time that he spends pondering, reading anew the Old Testament in light of the Messiah's appearance, and that Messiah is in fact this Jesus of Nazareth. He comes to understand that he has been commissioned to be the one who takes this gospel, this good news about the risen Messiah, to the Gentile world. And you see this commission as Paul recounts in Acts 26, that Jesus gave him this commission, and he alludes to it again in the beginning of Galatians 1, that this was a mission given to him by Christ when he's defending his apostolic authority. We heard that a little bit this morning. And I think another thing Paul would have thought about as he thought about this mission he had been given to take the gospel to the Gentiles is you see these echoes of the Old Testament prophets when he thinks about this commission, this mission that he's been given. So in Galatians 1:15, he says, "When he who had set me apart from before when I was born, that I might preach him to the Gentiles," he almost certainly has to be thinking of the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, where Jeremiah says, you know, that God set me apart in my mother's womb for this prophetic ministry that he was giving me. Or there's one that's maybe a little more obscure in Acts 22. If you read that account of this experience, the parallels between Ezekiel's call to prophet to the prophethood in Ezekiel 1 and 2 is so striking. Like, Ezekiel is meditating on this great, glorious chariot, and he's looking, and he's going up it, and he gets to the top. He said, there's something that looks like a throne, and then there's like some kind of human form, like one in the likeness of human form on top of the throne, and then there's this brightness, and he says there was like, it was so bright, like he fell on his face, and it was like the glory of the Lord was appearing, and then there's a voice that says, stand up, and Ezekiel stands up, and God proceeds to tell him what his mission will be. And I think Paul saw himself walking in this line of men who had been set apart with a purpose by God to take his gospel, to teach the people who the living God was. Does anyone know of any other reasons like why Paul might have been such a perfect one to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Yes. Yeah, Tarshish. And Tarshish was a large city. It was definitely a Jewish minority. He would have grown up around Gentiles his whole life. He was very fluent in Greek. He would have been very conversant with the thought world of the Gentile world, being in a hub like Tarshish. Any other ideas? Yeah, he absolutely is. He looks around and sees Jews and Gentiles coming into the church together. He's trying to put together, like, from the Old Testament, how is this supposed to work? And he clearly has that in mind throughout his life. The Roman citizenship thing is also becomes pretty important at times. And I'm sure there's some others, but I think we got some of the major ones. There's one more point about Paul's context that I want to bring up, and that's that Paul is an occasional writer. And this, if you want, if you came for practical stuff, here it is. So this is going to be some real practical things. Paul is an occasional writer, and by that I don't mean that Paul wrote sporadically or that he just kind of wrote here and there and everywhere. By that I mean when he wrote, it was for an occasion. He had a purpose in mind. And so remember, when Paul's writing, he's a church planter, not some philosopher or theologian sitting in a nice comfy chair, like thinking about the way the world works. He's invested in these churches that are struggling to figure out how all this fits together, and he is always in that, trying to bring that together through his vision as being a church planter and setting up these messianic communities. And so some practical ways you can discern when you're reading a Pauline epistle, like what is the occasion of this letter? Why is Paul writing this? It's so important to pay attention to that. And I honestly think, hands down, this is the best way to get a good sense of a Pauline epistle, is to just read it through in one sitting. Read it straight through. We're so used to like reading scripture in little chunks and like verses and small sections, but Paul's original hearers would have heard this read straight through, and they had to try to comprehend the whole thing and put it together. And the other thing they were doing is reading it in communities. So if you read Paul's letters in one, like straight through, and you also, even better, read it in a community, you're so much better, like almost certainly going to have a better chance of discerning like what he is doing, like what the occasion is for this writing. Pay really careful attention to the introductions and the conclusions of the letters. Almost always in Paul's letters, just by reading the introduction and conclusion, you can tell a lot about what he's going to say in this letter. He almost always hints at what he's writing this for and who it's being written to. Make sure you're looking for the main arguments, the primary themes. What are repeated words and themes that come up again and again in the letter? Because that's probably something Paul really cares about in this occasion. It's great to read a commentary that provides solid background research, something that can give you an idea of the audience he's writing to, the circumstances that Paul himself was facing at that time. All of those things are really important for discerning what the occasion might have been that Paul was writing. And I'm just going to give this quick example from I think that shows how different the occasions were when Paul wrote two letters, and that's Galatians and Romans. So if you've ever read Galatians just straight through, you're almost certainly going to come away with a pretty negative view of the law. He says some really bad thing, harsh things about the law, like it's trapping people under sin, and it's part of this, like, it's part of the elementary principles of the world, and like we're not under it anymore. But then in Romans, he gives a seemingly much more balanced, he gives kind of some of the negative stuff, but then he's like, is the law sinful? No, like, it's good, it's like, and he goes over all the good things about the law and why it was so important. Why is that? Why is there a bit of a difference between the way Paul handles the law and those two letters? And almost certainly it's because of the occasion. In Galatians, he's got a very focused purpose in mind, and that's that his audience is taking on the law and they're not supposed to be. So he's going to be really negative on the law. In Romans, it's a much more thought out, longer, extended discourse that's not got just like this really pressing issue, at least an issue that's about to blow up quite in the same way. So he's a little more thoughtful and reflective and balanced. And you'll see that in Paul's writings. All right, that's the context of Paul, or at least some of the context of Paul. Now I want to talk about some important themes from Paul's letters. And I'm going to talk about three, and these are by no means an exhaustive, like I said, survey of Paul's important themes, but these are three important ones: grace, gospel, and glory. And it's nice to have three G's, so we got grace, gospel, and glory. Three words that are really important in Paul's writing. So first, let's look at grace. You can see here on this graph that I put a square around all the occurrences in Paul's letters of grace. And you can see it's a big chunk of the appearances of this word that we have in the New Testament are in Paul's writings. 100 out of 155 occurrences of charis, the Greek word for grace, are in Pauline epistles. Now, what does Paul mean by grace? It usually means something like benefit, favor, or gift. It's got a bit of a range of meanings, and it's translated in different ways. Often you'll hear people talk about, you'll hear grace described often in kind of two ways. There's really two ditches people kind of jump into. One is like, grace is unmerited favor. That's like the sum and substance of grace. Like God giving you Christ's riches at his expense. That's grace. Well, that's true in part, but there's more to grace than that. It's not just that. Other people might say, no, you got to go to Titus. Titus says that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. It's not just pardon for sin, it's power to overcome it. And that's true, right? Like, but it's not all of grace, right? That's not all that Paul has to say about grace either. It is pardon, it is power. But we must keep in mind that for Paul, a robust view of his understanding of grace is multifaceted. It's multifaceted. It's like a diamond. It has multiple layers, and depending which angle you look at, you're going to see something a little different. And I find there's a New Testament scholar, William Barclay, who wrote an amazing book. He wrote two books on Paul's use of grace. And he has this thing called a taxonomy of grace, where he tries to think about all the different ways that grace can be used and how it has been used throughout history. And it's really helpful for clarifying how grace can be understood and misunderstood. And so I'm going to put his taxonomy of grace up here. I got this from another scholar named Patrick Schreiner. And I'm not going to go into all these different categories, but I just want to point out two categories that Barclay looks at that he says do figure prominently in Paul's thought. So the first is that grace is superabundance. And he says that, he talks about the perfections of grace. Like, what do you do if you take this idea to its logical extreme? Like, if you push this idea of grace as far as you can, how far does it go? And he says that in Paul's mind, superabundance is perfected. There's no scale for God's grace. There's no end. Like, if we think about that idea of a line and, like, truth extending infinitely both ways. That's what grace is. Like, there's no, you can't quantify it. It just goes and goes and goes. And so for Paul, it is super abundant. I'm going to show you some verses that show that. And then the other is, for Paul, that grace is incongruous. There's incongruity in grace. And that means that it isn't given to those who are worthy of it. It's not given on the basis of the merit of the individual receiving it. It itself is what gives the recipient worth. That gift of grace is itself what gives the recipient worth. And so this idea figures very prominently in Paul, that grace is incongruous with the recipient of the gift. So I want to show you just a couple passages where I think that does come out. The first is that in Paul's vision, like I said, his view of grace is that it's super abundant. And that it extends beyond like what you can even imagine. So grace in Paul's mind was working in eternity past already. Here in 2 Timothy 1:9, in talking about God, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I think you can see both superabundance and incongruity of grace at operation in this verse. So the first, the way it's incongruous, he says it's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So the gift wasn't given because of the works of human beings. That wasn't why God chose to give his grace to humanity. It's incongruous to the recipient of the gift. But then it's also super abundant because it extends all the way into eternity past, before ages began. Grace was already at work in God's purposes. Not only does he see it working in eternity past, Paul sees it working in the present age, in the world around him. So in Romans 5, there's this really famous passage about this Adam-Christ parallel and the way that what Adam, the mess Adam made, like Christ has done so much more above what the mess that Adam has made. And so he says, those who receive grace, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's this super abundance of grace that's at work in the world. And he talks about the role of the law, and the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And there's this really cool word he uses there when it says grace abounded. The Greek word, it's a Greek compound word, euperperisevo. And perisevo is a Greek word, just means abundance, sufficiency, enough. And then he attaches to the front of it a Greek preposition, euper, which is like beyond or more than. Like you can see, it's beyond or more than is what euper usually means. And so he's basically saying it's like, this grace, it's like, it's more than abundant. Like, it's super abundant. It's above beyond abundant. It's beyond abundant. You can't quantify it. No matter how much grace tries to destroy, or sin is at work trying to destroy humanity, grace, it always exceeds it. Secondly, he says that for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here is that vision of grace as this power that comes into us and changes us. It's appeared, and it brings salvation. It trains us to renounce ungodly, to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled lives. Now, here, in the present age. So grace is at work in our midst, people. But not only does grace work now for Paul, it started in eternity past, it's working in the present age, but it's also going to extend into eternity future. And so in Ephesians 2, that beautiful passage where he's saying that God raised us up together with Christ, we who were dead in sins. He said that he did that so that in the coming ages, well, not only did he do that, but he seated us at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And he did that. Why did he do that, Paul says? So that in the coming ages, in eternity future, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the word immeasurable here, it's a Greek word, euperbalon. Melvin, I know you know what valo means. What does valo mean? It's our word for like throw. And so he's like, it's if you can think of like me throwing, maybe I'm going to throw a fishing line and I throw it and it's just beyond like, it's not going to stop. Like it's just going to go and go and go and go and go. It's immeasurable. It's not quantifiable. You can't scale it. And he's going to show us that immeasurable riches of grace, that storehouse of grace, that storehouse of abundance. He's going to use all of eternity future to show us that in Christ Jesus. Like heaven, the new creation, heaven, glory, it is not going to be boring. I can promise you that. Because God is going to use that whole time to be constantly showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, next is gospel. Gospel. What does Paul mean by gospel? So you can see here, again, I have the graph of the occurrences of gospel in the New Testament. And 60 out of 76 occurrences of gospel in the New Testament are in Pauline epistles. The vast majority of the use of this word gospel are in Paul's epistles. And so I'm going to ask you all to do a little experiment here. And I want you just in the quietness of your own person, don't rely on a partner beside you, think, how would I define the gospel in one sentence? And then what scripture would I use to support that definition? So I'm going to give you just a little bit, I'll give you like 30 seconds to think about that. Don't try to get it really complex. Just first thing that pops in your mind. What's the gospel in one sentence? What scripture would I use to support that definition? All right, I want a couple people to yell out their definition. Yep. Okay. Yeah, that's a great definition. Any others? You've been thinking about these things too much. Stop right there, Melvin. Good job. You're ruining my lead up. Anybody else? We'll stop there, and I want to do another experiment now. So I know we have a bunch of Martin Luther fanboys in here. That fell flat. So I want you to think, what do you think Luther's definition of the gospel was? How do you think Martin Luther would have defined the gospel? And what verse do you think he would have used to support it? Just throw out ideas. Yep. What verse do you think he would have used? Romans or Ephesians 2, maybe? Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's, you got it. I mean, basically, most people that if I ask that question, that's what they'll say. Like, by grace you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Maybe like Ephesians 2, like, you're a terrible sinner. Christ is a great savior. Trust in Jesus. You'll be justified by faith and saved eternally. Like, that would be Martin Luther's definition of the gospel. Interestingly, Martin Luther has a very different definition of the gospel. I think it shows us maybe sometimes how shallow our definitions are today. So in his, he wrote a little treatise called What to Look For and Expect in the Gospels. And this is what he says. Gospel is and should be nothing else than a discourse or a story about Christ. He says again, thus the gospel is and should be nothing else than a chronicle, a story, a narrative about Christ, telling who he is, what he did, said, and suffered. Then he says again, for at its briefest, the gospel is a discourse about Christ, that he is the Son of God and became man for us, that he died and was raised, and that he has been established as Lord over all things. And then he says the gospel in a nutshell would be found in Romans 1, 1-4. And Melvin went to Romans 1, 1-4, but I don't think the average Western person, I'll just make a big categorization, I'm just going to say Anabaptist or Protestant or Catholic, I honestly don't think we would think of this verse at all when we think about what's the gospel in a nutshell. But this is the verse Luther pointed to. I'm going to read it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what do you think in those verses made Luther think this is the gospel in a nutshell? Why would he point to this verse or these verses? It is actually one sentence, I think. Yep. So he lays out the gospel, and then he goes into definition. So what's the first thing he points out about the gospel? It was promised beforehand. It didn't come out of nowhere. This is not some new idea. Like, this is built on all the promises that were already promised beforehand. But where were they promised? Where were these promises come from? Where did these promises come from? The Old Testament, his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, that's where the promises come from. They've been talking about this for a while. What were they talking about? The Son of David. Yes, that one in 2 Samuel 7 who said, they said there would be one that would come who would sit on the throne of David forever. We've not had that one yet. But he's here. The Son of David's here. Who was he? He was descended from David. What? In what way? According to the flesh. He was born of a woman. And what did God say about him? He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Almost certainly thinking of Daniel and this one with the authority, one like the Son of Man who God gives authority over all the nations to, who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And usually, I'm actually surprised nobody said 1 Corinthians 15. 3-4. That is a great, like, gospel in a nutshell passage. And actually, a lot of the elements that are right here are also in that. Christ died for us, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Paul never, ever, ever divorces the gospel from the story that was being told in the Scriptures. All right, glory. You can see here again a really important word for Paul. It appears a lot in John's writings. John really likes the word glory. You can see it in his gospel and Revelation. But 77 out of 166 occurrences of doxa in the New Testament are in Pauline epistles. And I'm just going to do a little experiment here with, there's the most popular Greek lexicon, which is like a Greek dictionary, it's a dictionary for Greek words, gives at least these three definitions for the word glory. It's kind of, what do you think when you hear the word glory? For me, it's always like, I can't quite get my hands around it. It seems kind of abstract and stuff. But they say that it means the condition of being bright or shining. It can mean a state of being magnificent. It can also mean honor as enhancement or recognition of status. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word that glory is built on, it originated this idea of like something that was heavy and weighty. So God's glory, in some way, it's like this heaviness. It has substance. And you can think about the most dramatic pictures of the appearance of God's glory in the Old Testament are where he comes into the tent of meeting or when he descends on the temple. And it's always a spectacular occurrence. So do these three definitions that BDAG gives, do we see those in Paul's writings? I think they're probably there in some way. So I want to look at a couple of this first one, brightness or radiance. So actually in Paul's account of his own experience with Christ on the road, where he says, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. That's actually doxa there. I could not see because of the glory of that light. So that definitely is one way it's used. The idea of state of magnificence, like something having this state of magnificence, is that in Paul's writings? Maybe with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you ever stop and think, like, what does it actually mean to fall short of the glory of God? If the definition they're giving here is what Paul has in mind, I'm not saying it is for sure, but it would have this idea of falling short of the magnificence of God. He's this great exalted being, and we fell short of him. We actually turned away from him. But then glory can also be used in a way of honor or recognition. So you give glory to someone, or is this a way of like honoring them or recognizing them as something special? So in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or in Romans 4:20, we see here how Abraham gave glory to God. Now, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So we see here that Abraham, by his trust in God's promises, he was actually giving glory to God. He was recognizing, he was honoring God and his exalted position. But there's one other really important thing about, or thing that I think Paul has in mind when he thinks of the word glory. And I want us to think about that in the context of Romans 8. Romans 8:18. We actually heard the speaker this morning gave me a great segue into this part, because he was talking, he read the passage right before this where Paul's talking about that there's those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and if they're sons of God, the Spirit comes into their hearts and cries, Abba, Father, for them on their behalf. And those who are sons of God, they've been adopted, and if you're adopted, you're a child, and if you're a child, you're going to be an heir. And then he says, provided. But there's a provision, there's a clause. If you're going to be this heir with Christ, and what is it? He says, provided that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then he says this, and here's the reason. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes into this discourse about creation. And creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Because it's been subjected to futility or bondage, corruption, decay. And it's in these pains of childbirth. But he's like, not just the creation, not just the created material world you see around us, but we ourselves are groaning, waiting. What are we waiting for? He says the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. What would that mean for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed? And I think for Paul, He's saying, guys, don't you see everything around, in yourself, everything you see around it, it's all broken. It's all decaying. But, there's coming this day when there's going to be this revelation. And not only us, but the whole creation is going to be made new. And that happens, that the creation doesn't get to experience that freedom until we experience that freedom, when we experience the resurrected body. And our glory is restored. God reveals those who he has claimed. Because those people, those ones that suffer with Christ, if they suffer with him, they'll be glorified with him. What do they inherit? He had said back there, he said, they are co-heirs with Christ. What would it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? Well, God has established him as Lord over all things, over the entire, he's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn from the new creation. And so these sons of God, when they're revealed, they're going to inherit that glory. They're going to participate in that glory. When they're established alongside Christ as rulers over the whole world. And Paul's like, man, the stuff you guys are facing, it's nothing compared to that. The things you're facing in the present time, nothing compared to this glory that's going to be when we, the sons of God, are revealed in the new creation, reigning over the world with Christ. Reigning over the world with Christ. And so, the suffering you're facing right now, it's not meaningless. It has a purpose. God's using it. All of it. This is the context for, the famous verse everybody quotes, nobody knows the context to. I have a total blank. All things work together for good for those who love Christ. Those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Do you really believe that? Everything. It's only true if you think about it in light of the path that our Savior took. How did he reach glory? He descended to us, to this earth, in the flesh, taking on the form of a servant, coming even obedient to the point of death, so that he could be raised to the glory of the right hand of the Father and established as the Lord over all things. If you want that, there's only one way. Suffering. So in the few minutes that we have left, I want to think about some implications that those three themes have for the church today. The first is on grace. The multifaceted grace of God must be presented as the past, present, and future work of God on our behalf, if our brothers and sisters are going to overcome sin and live fruitful lives. This has to be bedrock in our lives. Every part of grace. And even for myself, when I was studying for this presentation, I had a week where I lived a really wicked life in my teenage years. And it was one of those weeks where it felt like every sinful thing I had ever done was just like coming back and like weighing on me, and my mind was bound, and I was like, oh, like God, why am I so heavy with all this weight of the sin I lived in? And then I went into my study and I was like studying Paul's view of the superabundance of grace. It just like it was also like, well, that life I live is nothing compared to God's grace. Like, he's given me everything, far beyond what I could ever need. And that weight and that temptation to like dwell on those things and let them hold me, like weigh me down, just, it was gone. Boom. And I just thought of the hymn, like, what but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? It's truly amazing. It truly is. Second, our gospel must be grounded in the story of the Old Testament because common stories unite people. We heard that this morning, the importance of stories. We know how stories keep people together. The American experiment is actually being torn apart right now because there's competing stories, right? And I'm not trying to say what the right story is, but that's exactly what's happening right now. For most of our nation's history, we've had a pretty united story. But you look around us, the polarization that's happening, people have two different stories. One is looking at 1619 and one is looking at 1776, and they see different countries. And so they hate each other. This happens in our churches. We don't have the same story. So we start fighting. But if we really were grounded as deeply in this story as Paul was, I think you'd look around a little bit more like he does and like, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Like, what could you be fighting about that? Like, come on. All the promises of God have like come to bear in your little community, like with your group of Messiah people. And you're fighting about some like Jewish food laws that aren't part of this age? Third, the role of suffering on the Christian path to glory must be a central part of our message about discipleship. Functional health and wealth gospels are all too common in our churches. And I doubt there's anybody in here who goes to a real like health and wealth gospel church. But this operates so much in our churches. Like, if I'm rich, God has blessed me. If I'm not, God hates me. Like, that's just not what any of the Bible says, except Job's friends and Proverbs, which you got to read it in light of being Proverbs. General truth that everyone can observe. Like, you do the right thing, most of the time it's going to work out good. But that's not the whole story of Scripture by any means. So many people have Job's friends mindset. Like, this is the way it works. If you're good, God does good things to you. If you're bad, God does bad things to you. Well, what about Jesus? That's not how it worked for him. It's not the path of discipleship. And we've got to make sure. If we don't give them a real glory to be looking forward to, then we're all going to struggle to actually sacrifice, to make the sacrifices true discipleship takes. But if we've got that vision that Paul had, that this is what's coming, we're able to sacrifice and suffer well. And even suffering is not just persecution. It is that, but it's bigger than that for Paul. I think I have it in my handout that there's all kinds of suffering we can face. Suffering from our own sin, suffering from those who are sinning against us, suffering from the brokenness of this material world with medical conditions and diseases and betrayal, depression. All of these things are part of the Christian's experience. And I leave you with one final question. We're at 12 o'clock, so we'll wrap it up with this. Paul envisions a united, holy, and outward-facing church. When he looks out at the world and he surveys the world, I think he sees something really beautiful. He sees that God's grace was working since eternity past. But not only was it working since eternity past, but it actually has come into the present. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, his whole life is about proclaiming that good news about the appearance of the Messiah, Jesus. God's grace is here in human form. We can see it, touch it, feel it. And he's inviting us to enter into this path where we will be restored to the glory that we were always intended to have in perfect communion with God, that sin and death and Satan has robbed from us. Instead of falling short of the glory of God, to be restored to the glory of God. And he's like, man, if that doesn't motivate you to be united and holy and outward facing, I don't know what can. So I'll close with this question. How is your church doing? Have a good lunch. Thanks for your attention. Oh, I forgot to go through. I had a recommended resources list on my slideshow, but it's also in your handout. So if you see at the very back of your handout, there's four recommended resources. Paul, a biography by N.T. Wright. If you want to kind of cut through like all the Christianese ideas about Paul that we all kind of assimilate and like don't even think of him as a real man anymore, this biography is awesome. Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ by Thomas Schreiner, more of like a big picture of Paul's theology. And then A Theology of Paul and His Letters by Douglas Moo. He's another Paul scholar who's really worth reading. And then the final one, Paul and the Power of Grace by John M.G. Barclay. I said William earlier. It's John, sorry. If you are interested at all by that chart I put up about the six perfections of grace, and the ways that Paul uses grace, that book is amazing. Read it. So.